Okay. Before we get started here, let me talk a little bit about current events. For those that have been watching television since last night, we know that the U.S. bombed three nuclear sites in Iran, and we focus on the B-2s. I know that previously the news would focus on one of the sites and thinking that you need a B-2 to bomb it, but it's in any case like that, there's a whole package. I'm familiar with some of the things that have happened in the past, so you not only have bombers, a backup, you've got support airplanes, whether that's fighters, tankers, AWACS, reconnaissance. And support troops, and then in this case, they also had Navy support in the destroyers. And so we know that there were, I think in the briefings they said seven B-2s. There were not just two of those bunker buster bombs, but 14. That they use them on at least two sites. The Navy bombed through Tomahawk missiles a third site. And as I understand it, they had to target a ventilation shaft, having a bomb go through there and then another one close by to go deep in underground. And it reminds me of the movie Top Gun Maverick, very similar. The plot there, without giving up too much, is that Iran had a nuclear site and that Maverick had to take a team in and they would fire a missile through a ventilation shaft and then a second one after that to blow it up. Very similar to what was actually happening here. And Maverick said that he called that two miracles. The first miracle was to get a missile on target on this 3 meter wide opening from altitude. And then the second miracle was to get the second one in there that would blow it up. So if that were two miracles, then what we had here in the latest thing would be 14 miracles. Because you needed to get 14 bombs on target, and my understanding is that the B-2s would fly at very high altitude and use gravity for to increase the speed of these bombs so that they could penetrate down 100, 200 feet and then explode. So it's an amazing thing done by the military, and again, it's not just the bombers. But there's all the support aircraft and interesting. And of course, now we stand by to see if what happens. I guess later today or this week they'll find what they call the bomb damage assessment BDA to see how successful they were. We understand the first reports are that they were very successful, but we pray for them in this situation. God bless them. We're able to get all the bombs on target. But we pray for their souls, for their spiritual lives, that if they're not believers, that someone will give them the gospel. They'll have that opportunity. And for continued protection for the troops and civilians throughout the world that may be at risk. Okay, so let's turn to the lesson. I find it interesting that, and going through Romans, that I concentrate on the gospel in different perspectives. As we started out the book of Romans, I talked about that commentators agree in many cases that the book of Romans is about the gospel. You start with references to the gospel right in chapter 1, and then going into chapter 15 again. Kind of a parenthesis, and then you have this emphasis on the righteousness of God. And we know that Jesus Christ took care of sin, and that's mentioned and that's talked about in the book of Romans. And that's one of those issues in that barrier between God and man. But the other issues are that Adam and Eve and their children, including us, lost eternal life, lost the spiritual our human spirit, our spiritual life. We're spiritually dead when we're born, and we have no eternal life and no righteousness. And Paul in the book of Romans concentrates on that righteousness. Now, as I say, John talks about life, but it comes about by Christ alone. And so as we here's another perspective on the gospel. So I read, and I'll read again here from a different perspective, the 1 Timothy 2 passage. We talked about prayers for the leaders, but we also talk about that there's one God, one mediator, and Christ alone. I know that during the Reformation, that was a key thing, is it's not the church that gives us salvation, the Catholic Church. It's Jesus Christ. And as I say from time to time, it's not a Christian cannot save anyone. That we talk about, oh, we save somebody today. It's Jesus Christ that saves people. All we can do is give them the message. We cannot make people believe. It's like that illustration. You can take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. You can give an unbeliever the gospel, but it's up to that person to believe. And it's the Holy Spirit that convinces them. We don't have to convince them. We give them the gospel. We give them the information. And hopefully we're filled with the Spirit and can give them pertinent information and not get off the topic. Well, let me read just a couple of verses here from 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And we start our service here with prayer, after, well, singing and then prayer. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we know that even though he wants everybody to be saved, it's up to an individual, free will. God does not force people to believe, but those that don't, they end up in the lake of fire. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, Christ alone, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. It reminded me, I don't know when I was reading that, it reminded me that there's a television series that's now on Amazon whose plot centers on a man with access to social security numbers of people who are about to be in very bad situations. It's called The Person of Interest. They may be the victims or the perpetrators. The man, Harold Finch, enlists the help of a former CIA Black Ops agent, John Reese, to save the victims of these crimes. He offers John the opportunity to be there in time to save them. So reframe that in a Christian perspective. There are people who are on their way to the lake of fire. You can be there in time to provide them the gospel message. If they act upon it, they will be saved from the lake of fire and eternal separation from God. Will you be there? Will you give them the gospel? That's up to you. Now, the gospel isn't just grabbing them by the collar and saying you go to hell unless you believe in Jesus Christ. It can start with the witness of the life. The life you leave can sometimes attract people, or the things that you say can say, well, what do you know anything about God? I've had one of those questions. Someone came to me, do you know anything about the Bible? Do you know anything about God? I talk about sometimes the man at college. I was a new believer, and people were talking about, oh, you need to give the gospel, need to give the gospel. I wasn't sure, well, how do I start? There was this man walking with me, an unbeliever. How do I get started? So I talked to God. Help me out here. Almost immediately, the man turned to me and asked me, do you know anything about God? There we are. So when you're given the opportunity, step in and give the gospel. Like I say, a Christian cannot save an unbeliever. A Christian can only provide the information, which, if acted upon, can save a lost soul. It might be as simple as saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We saw that in the Corinthian jailer. Was that Acts chapter 16? It might start with the book of Genesis and creation. We know that young people these days have not been exposed to Bible stories or to the Bible. They may know there's a Bible and know there is a Jesus Christ, but they don't know much more. So sometimes you have to start with creation. What do they know, and where can you start? There is a God. He created the universe. Man is separated from God as a result of sin. Jesus died spiritually and being judged for our sins. Our response should be to trust Jesus Christ, and hence his work on the cross, for salvation. In other words, people don't have to work for salvation. You don't get to heaven because you're good. You're not kept out of heaven because you're bad. You're kept out of heaven because you refuse to accept Jesus as Savior and God's plan for your life. It's just a matter of faith. You don't have to do anything. So, as I say, it might start with a witness of our lives. So we do that by daily trusting the Holy Spirit. Faith. We must live by faith. You might ask, how do I do faith? There are many words that illustrate different aspects of faith. We've encountered the word wait. Sometimes there's a situation and you can't do anything, so you wait. You look to God for the solution. Wait for God to act in our lives. Patience and perseverance. We talked about those last week. These lead to a confident expectation, often translated as hope in the New Testament. But what we really mean is confident expectation. We have confidence in the future because we know who God is, we know his plan, and we trust it. So today's message is based on the phrase faith alone and Christ alone. So we've encountered many lessons that emphasize the importance of faith in our lives. This lesson is an answer to the valid question, why is Jesus the only one to believe in for salvation? We talk about that. We say Christ alone, faith alone and Christ alone. So I've recently emphasized the term for Bible doctrine. It's not some term reserved for the halls of theological seminary. Bible doctrine contains Bible answers. And so the question today that we'll answer, why is it Christ alone? We'll start with where we left off last week. Last week we were in Romans 5:5. Now we talk about Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. I think the word for helpless sometimes. Oh, that's the next one here. So helpless. I know theme like the words helpless, hopeless, useless. But the idea is that we have to approach God with a sense of humility. There's nothing we can do to affect our own salvation. The only thing that works is we trust God for salvation. Jesus Christ provided that on the cross. So here's a literal translation. It's perhaps almost incomprehensible, but I wanted to emphasize two things here. Yet indeed Christ, being us without strength, still, according to the right time, for the ungodly, and the for there is a sub is huper. There's a long article in by Daniel Wallace, who's a expert in Greek, teaching as a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a book beyond Greek, beyond the basics, about huper, meaning substitution, that Christ is our substitute. And throughout the next these three verses, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, it's used four times to emphasize that Christ died for us instead of us, on our behalf. So for the ungodly. So while we were still enemies, while we were the ungodly, we were non-unbelievers, Christ died in the past for us. And again, these three verses end, each one of them in the Greek ends with the word died, or a version of died. So we'll see in verses 6 through 8 in the Greek, each ends with the verb for die. Paul is emphasizing the cost of salvation. Spiritual death requires spiritual death of Christ as ransom payment for sin, redemption. This results in God's satisfaction for the payment. Christ died and he paid for the sins, and God is satisfied. That was necessary and sufficient. So God is propitiated, he's satisfied. And that results in man being reconciled to God. Those are the big three doctrines, answers for salvation, because they address issues in that barrier between God and man. But faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for the believer, the unbeliever, to become a believer. Christ died for us, so we have to trust him. Romans 5, 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. Now going back to the literal, perhaps indeed, for, again that word huper, on behalf of, for a righteous one, one will die. We're talking from a human perspective here, human viewpoint. So for indeed, the good one, perhaps someone would even dare to die. In human viewpoint perspective, sometimes a person will sacrifice his own life to save others. There are various accounts of men on the battlefield jumping on a live grenade to save his comrades. He dies to save the ones around him. So that does happen. But he has a life to give. He's trading his life to save the lives of those around him. But in the spiritual world, unbelievers don't have a human spirit. They don't have a spiritual life that they can give up. They're bankrupt in that category. They're already dead. They have nothing to offer. Now, the verse I wanted to concentrate on today, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, literal, it may be difficult to follow in the English, but again, I'm trying to emphasize huper and died. Demonstrates, however, the of himself, God, his love to us, that still sinners being us, Christ died for us. But again, this is huper number four. Four times he's used this preposition, in behalf of, in substitution for, and three times died. So he's emphasized Christ's sacrifice for us. Again, Christ died for us. Paul is emphasizing what Christ did to gain our salvation. Each verse ends with died. The Greek preposition huper is used four times in three verses to emphasize Christ's substitutionary death for us. As I said, a Greek expert on that has a long article. Well, it's a page or so, page and a half, on the huper as substitutionary. I know there are people that don't want to accept that, and they fight against that. But I think the overwhelming evidence is huper is substitutionary, on behalf of. Now, Douglas Moo, a conservative Bible commentator, has this to say about these verses. I thought it was helpful, and it caused me to look at this a little further. Quoting from Douglas Moo, verses 6 through 8 form a single argument that demonstrates the abundant and absolute nature of God's love for us. God loved us. We may summarize Paul's argument, making explicit some points that are implicit, as follows. Still quoting from him. Human love, A, point A he makes, human love at its best will motivate a person to give his or her life for a truly good person. Verse 7. Christ, sent by God, died for the not for the righteous people or even for good people, but for rebellious and undeserving people. Christ died for us while we were unbelievers. Therefore, point C, God's love is far greater in its magnitude and dependability than even the greatest human love. We tend to think of the Apostle John as the Apostle of love. Yet, in Paul's epistle concerning the gospel, and he talks about the gospel in Romans 1:16 and in chapter 15, he emphasizes the requirement for righteousness, but also includes other topics like life and love, as he does here. When we get to chapters 6 through 8, we enter into the discussion on the spiritual life of the believer. And remember, we can then produce love because God produces it through us. And I was reminded of something here. In the 1900s, there was a guy named Adolf Deissmann. When they were discovering that the Koine Greek was not the Holy Spirit or not the Holy Ghost language of the Bible, but it was the common language of people in the, throughout that area at the time of Christ and before, he had something that caught my attention in one of his books. A book on Paul. His quote here, John is the oldest and greatest interpreter of Paul. Now, I never found any work in English from Deissmann on this topic. I thought it was fascinating. I'd love to see what passages he used to, between the two, John and Paul, to make this point. It's an observation that fascinates me. But it's only now that I kind of understand that John certainly read Paul's letter, was himself guided by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the same truths to different audiences. But John had his own unique vocabulary. I'm not so sure that you consider him as an interpreter. They're talking about the same topics, and John looks at it from a slightly different perspective and uses different words. Well, then let's look again at this Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that just hit me when I looked at John. John 3:16, doesn't it say the same thing? Different. I can see from Wiest that he understands that John is saying the same thing, just different words. For in such a manner did God love the world. So what? God demonstrated his love, just like God demonstrated his own love. So God loved the world, demonstrated his love, in so much that his Son, the uniquely begotten one, he gave. Christ died spiritually and then physically. So here we are, Christ died. He doesn't say it here, he just gave. But the idea is he gave his life in order that everyone who places his trust in him may not perish, but may be having life eternal. Romans 5, 9, and 10 references to being saved. Paul emphasizes righteousness. John emphasizes eternal life. For God did not send off his Son into the world in order that he might be judging the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You might want to go back and read those verses side by side again. It just seemed, in a sense, exciting to me to see that John is saying the same thing. Here we have, as it were, a version of John 3:16. Actually, Paul's writing came before John, but he's saying almost the same thing, just different words. So I hope it strikes you the same way it does to me. So here in Romans 5, 6 through 8 is Paul's version of John 3:16 and 17. John's version is succinct for the gospel presentation. But if you want a few more details, Jesus' effort included, you could just as effectively use Paul's version. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ. Nobody else died for us but Jesus Christ, because there was a spiritual penalty that needed to be paid, and Jesus paid for that. Only Jesus, Christ alone. Adolf Deissmann was observant to see the similarities between Paul and John. They both concentrate on the gospel. So we know that the Gospel of John talks a lot about faith, about life. We know that many people read John chapter 3 and are saved, the gospel message. But we see the same kind of thing here in Romans chapter 5, that Jesus died on the cross for us, that he paid the sin, and that was God's love that did that. So Deissman understood John as interpreting Paul. Certainly John was knowledgeable of Paul's writing and perhaps learned much from it. But it's really the Holy Spirit using two different writers with two different ways of writing and different vocabularies, different audiences to say the same thing. So there's another observation to make here in Romans. Paul is not saying that Jesus is better than Buddha or some other religious figure as far as salvation is concerned. No, he's saying that there's no other than Jesus for salvation. There's none other, only Jesus, Christ alone. That's the point. That's the answer to the question. What about Buddha? There is none other. Only Jesus went to the cross. Only Jesus bore the sins of the world. Only Jesus is offered through faith for salvation. There is no other. Paul tells us this, Peter tells us this in the book of Acts. If you want a passage that says exactly that, that's what it says. Listen, listen. Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we know the Holy Spirit's inerrant, so if he's filled with the Spirit, he's speaking truth, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man," and they healed somebody, and they decided that they wanted to arrest him, "as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone, Jesus is the stone, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Here's the verse. "There is salvation in no one else." Let me read that again. "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So if you're looking for a Bible verse that specifically says Christ alone, there it is. And you can look at the way that gospel is presented in John chapter 3 or Romans chapter 5. But here you have that specifically. It says there is no other, Jesus only, Christ alone. "For God so loved the world," or as we know that "in this manner God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is another verse that specifically says, "He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is the only one. There is no other. There's no other alternative. And it's not, but you have to do something. There are not five pillars of faith or things that you have to do to be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey," a word for refusing to believe. This word not obey is a word for refusing to believe. "The Son will not see life, but he who does not obey or does not believe, refuses to believe the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." God's made it simple. There's only one way. And you say, what about the people in Africa? Well, we know there are many people that have gone to Africa, have given missionaries, and have given the gospel. We talk about a missionary, Brother Linus. We know that Herman has been to Africa. Robbie Dean and especially Dan and Pat Hill have been to Africa. God puts people in places where, if there is, are there people that are positive towards God? If they're not, then God does not have to provide them because they have refused to, they don't even want to listen to God. But in many cases, they still get the gospel. We know that there are atheists in the United States and throughout the world. They've turned against God, and yet they are very familiar with the gospel message. It's available. God makes the message available. I talk about the man that got a copy of the Gospel of John. He read John chapter 3 and believed. He didn't have somebody giving him the gospel. He read the gospel. And we have the paradigm of faith throughout the Old Testament. So some of these are from believers, but that faith is the key. In Genesis 15:6, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We've talked about that in the past, that Abraham understood God's message and believed it. So this is often used as a paradigm for faith. That's how it works. God presents a message, we trust it, and we believe it, and it's given to us as righteousness, God's righteousness. And that's so amazing to understand that we may be unrighteous, we may have a sin nature, we may have sin, but in our accounting, God has an account, and in that account we have His righteousness because we are in Jesus Christ. So there are other words used, other examples of faith in the Old Testament. One of the ones that I think that David was very familiar with had to do with Exodus chapter 14. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by." In other words, wait patiently. We talk about that more and more. I talk about waiting is a word for faith because it's an illustration of your faith. I am waiting. I will trust him, so I will wait. I'll look to the future confidently. So stand by, wait, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again. 14:14. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So we know that the battle is the Lord's. I'm sure that David read this and some other passages in Exodus. With the Exodus generation, and picked up that concept of faith and used it when he was against Goliath. The battle is the Lord's. Yes, he threw this stone, but it was guided by God. He trusted God. So you jump over to Exodus 14:30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. One of my favorite passages, I guess I'd read this before, but it didn't affect me until I started to teach it as part of Faith Rest. They did everything right. Everything worked so well. They started out with faith in God and trusting in the promises. We saw with St. Gideon, he had to have God prove who he was, and the angel of the Lord. And eventually he believed and saw the deliverance of God. But here these people were, they knew that they were in trouble. They knew they went to God for help. And they trusted him, and he protected them. Second Chronicles chapter 20 verse 17. You need not fight in this battle, and this is the answer from God from their prayer. You can read that whole. I was going to read the whole chapter. I guess I had plenty of time here, but we could have gone in there and read the whole chapter. It's a wonderful chapter of faith. Second Chronicles 20, verse 17. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. When Jews realized that Isaiah chapter 53 is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, they often believe in their Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, Remember that Christ means anointed, which is a translation of Mashiach, which is the anointed, the Messiah. And Jesus is actually Yeshua in Aramaic. It comes from it's a shortened form of Yehoshua, Joshua. God saves. Isaiah 53:4. Herman has a special on this, a very powerful passage. Many Jews, when they read this and understand that Jesus fulfilled this passage, they become believers. And that's an interesting thought that many people that fight the Bible or resist God, Holy Spirit's convincing, sometimes they are convinced, well, if you don't believe the Bible's true, then go prove it wrong. I know of one myself, and I know there are many others that have done the same, that have done that. They've gone out to disprove the Bible and ended up proving to themselves that the Bible is actually true and then become believers. I knew one in college that did that. He was he became an expert on the Book of Daniel, and he realized that the Book of Daniel is what it says it is. It's prophecy that came true. This man became a believer. I know that there's a Michael Rydelnik, who wrote a book on the messianic passages in the Old Testament. His mother became a believer, and he thought that she was wrong, so he went into the Old Testament to prove that she was wrong, the New Testament, Old Testament, and he ended up proving to himself that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and he became a believer, went to the theological seminary, and then he wrote books on it to convince others. He's got a ministry to Jews, and sometimes the Jews become Christians. They call themselves Messianic Jews because they believe in the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And the problem with the Jews is that they expected him to come conquering and set the world right. Well, that's the millennium, but there's a tribulation that comes before that, and we're currently in the church age, the dispensation of the church. So we have the results of the cross, the first coming of Jesus Christ, they didn't realize that Jesus comes twice, once for the cross, and now. Eventually, here with the millennium, we call it the millennium, and they call it the kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom. That's yet to come. So Isaiah 53:5, continuing, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The gospel. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And remember, we talk about justification. God, we have faith like Abraham, and he was imputed righteousness. And once he's imputed that righteousness, we are legally righteous. So God just says righteous, and that declaration is called justification. I believe in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Righteousness and justification come from the same root word. So Jesus bore our iniquities. So then we have the other verses. I don't know if I'll come back to these maybe next week, but we're kind of gonna just go through these two verses that are left. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Remembering that we've talked about the blood, and Herman had a long, I don't know, two or three lessons on that, that the blood is symbolic of the work of Jesus on the cross. The idea being that there was an animal sacrificed and he was bled to death. But Jesus the Christ did not bleed physically to death on the cross. It was his judgment by God the Father on him that judged sin. And that work is called his blood. So we're saved from the wrath of God through him. Justified. Justification is the declaration by God that a believer has been imputed with God's righteousness. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, there's our reconciliation. Remember, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. So if we were enemies, so we are reconciled. We're brought to God as not just as friends, we can be considered friends, but we are family. We're even closer than friends. We are now in Christ. We are family, but we are reconciled. How did we get there? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. God was satisfied, and we were imputed with God's righteousness. So we are now clothed with God's righteousness, and we're okay, and we're reconciled. So we're reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So here's, we're talking about righteousness. Well, so here, Paul's also talking about life. Romans 5:11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we talk about reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciliation. That's the final of those three things that we talk about. So we're finish a little early here. And you can go back and turn on your television, find out what the latest is in the news. But remember that there is prophecy. We know we look forward to our time in the millennium, and that now is like a time of boot camp. We're learning about God. We're learning about his plan, his assets that we have, so many things that we have, and we can apply these that we learn about. We can apply this to our life. So when people say, and that's the question, why is there Christ alone? Why is he the only one? And you've got the passage from Acts chapter 4 where Peter says he's the only one. There's no other one given in which you believe. And then you can go through Paul or in Romans or the Gospel of John and it talks about what Jesus did. And that's why he's the only one. Because there's a barrier between man and God, and God solved that problem with the barrier in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took the sins of the world on him and was judged. And as a result, when we have faith, we are imputed righteousness and eternal life. That's why there's only why, and that's an answer. We call it Bible doctrine, but like I say, today this is an answer. Christ alone. Okay, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have so many answers for us. If we just apply ourselves and listen and learn, we can apply this when we give the gospel, that there is no other than Christ. And we can apply promises. We can have faith that we live by. So we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will be the teacher, will help us understand and reveal to us your truths, that we might apply them and have confidence. And have confident expectation in the future and look forward with joy to a time when we will meet Jesus Christ face to face. Thank you so much, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.